Self-Confrontation, Class 7, Lesson 5, Side 1.
Okay. What I want you to do, before we start, I want you to turn to your table of contents. And I want to review where we've been and show us where we're going. Okay? The first 8 lessons of the book is foundational for the rest of the book. Alright? So as you look at the first 8 lessons, what they are doing is they are teaching you the biblical principles of change and how to examine your life and what to believe about the scriptures and how to believe the scriptures. And they're teaching that in the first 8 lessons. And then the rest of the lessons, then they take what you've learned and start applying it and showing you how to apply it in different issues in people's lives. So, lessons 1-4 covered who you are in Christ and what is available to you as a believer. It contrasted God's way versus man's way. And now the next 5 lessons will actually start developing and going through the process of biblical change and how you do that and how you can help someone else do that. So, the next 4 lessons are the biblical dynamics for change, the biblical basis for change, the biblical structure for change, and biblical practice which achieves lasting change. And as you go through those, and as you study those 4 lessons will be the key to the remainder of the book. You will continually refer back to those 4 lessons on, well, gee, all right, now how do we do this? Well, what happens here? What happens there? This lesson here is we're going to describe the life history of problems, how they begin, how they progress, and how they end. And lessons 6-8 build on lesson 5. How to face and deal with problems in our life. Because we all have problems. There's no one in here that doesn't have to deal with problems. Maybe you're at a point right now where you're not really having too many problems. But they will come because that's life. And that is the fallacy of the American culture. The fallacy is that you have to, in order to live a good American life, it has to be trouble-free. And anytime you have a trouble, then, man, you've got to get rid of it right now. Right now. All right? And, it's how do you find trouble? How do you define problems? And it's all defined upon our culture. And so what we want to do is we want to take a little bit deeper look and say, okay, why is there and why do I experience trials and tests and situations in my life? And there's really one purpose. That is so that I can honor and glorify God and to draw myself closer unto Him. So if we start looking at situations that come up in life as an opportunity to draw closer to God, then those situations start taking a different perspective in our life. But if we see them as a problem, well, the problem is that sometimes I don't have the answers for problems. But God has the answers for all situations and all tests and all trials. Okay? 3 main things we're going to look at tonight is the downward spiral and the prerequisite for change and then the upward path. And that's found in the manual. But we're going to look at first the downward spiral. Now, in your book, it gives you an example of a student. Okay? And the student is off at college, and they get tempted to go out with their friends, maybe hang out with the wrong crowd. And usually what happens when someone does that? They get behind. Okay? If I don't do what I'm supposed to do at work, the hours that I'm there, I'm going to get behind. And so what happens is, they know they're not supposed to do it. They know what their purpose is. They know why they're there. But, oh man, it's only one time. I'm only going to go out tomorrow night. I know I've got a test on Friday, but it's no big deal. I'll only go out for a couple hours and I'll come home. Right. All right? So they come home late. They don't get to study for the test. They go take the test and they bomb the test. Alright? And pretty soon they're doing this more and more and more because they're not hanging with the right crowd. And then the phone rings and it's mom and dad. Hi mom. Hi dad. Oh, school's going great. Oh, hey, classes. Oh man, I'm doing, oh. Probably get straight A's this quarter or this semester. Oh yeah, things are going great. I love it. It's wonderful. Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. No. I hit the books all the time. All right, well, I'll talk to you later. Well, they just lied. They lied to cover up the sin that they already got themselves into. You see what's happening? They're getting themselves in deeper and deeper and deeper. And now the big test is coming up. And they're scared they're not going to pass the class. And they're going, oh man, I told mom and dad I'm getting straight A's. Oh, I don't know. What am I going to do? I know. So-and-so, they're getting an A in the class. I'll sit next to them. So they sit next to them during the test, and they get busted for cheating. F. Now, they are totally out of it. They have just gone down and down and down, and there's nothing more to do now. Now they go home, and they go home, and so when they get home, they're lying to mom and dad again. Then all of a sudden, one day they're going, I just don't feel well. What's wrong? I don't know. I'm just kind of depressed. Well, you know what? Let's take you to the doctor. Let's check you out. So they go to the doctor. What's the doctor normally do when someone's depressed? Give them a prescription. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with this person except for they have continued in a lifestyle that has just been wrong. It's sin. And they haven't repented from it. Now they're trying to cover it up. And pretty soon it'll all come out in the wash. Okay? Now, this example was an actual case. But this person not only got drugs, they were admitted into a mental hospital. And they were there for 6 weeks. Because of a downward spiral. And we get ourselves into these things. We get ourselves caught up into these things. When we look at, generally speaking, when does change take place in someone's life? When they get caught. All right, that's a good one. Yeah, that worked for me for a long time. All right. Okay, when they have a desire to change.
Finally get to a point, either you've been caught, or even sometimes before you're caught, you realize that I'm meant for wrong.
Okay, alright. Generally speaking, people change, like you said, when there's a need to change. Actually, if you look at it, everybody is changing. just most of us are doing it just because it happens in our life. Okay? Someone sitting across says, well, you know what? This isn't the person I married. That's right. Go home and look in the mirror. You're right. Okay? Change happens in our life. But true, lasting, biblical change doesn't begin until we change our perspective of life. Because if we change, numerous times I've had people come in that spouses, one spouse or the other has left, and their purpose for coming in is saying, I want my spouse back. I will do anything to have and get my spouse back. It doesn't work. Because guess what? As soon as that spouse comes back, guess what they do? They go back to the old way of doing things. Because it's not true change. They change for a purpose. Alright? And you know, I was in sales for a long time. And they told everyone, you got to have goals. You got to put goals out there. You get your goals, you write them on the cards. You have them in your car. You have them in the house. You always have goals. And that's good to a point. But see, this person comes to counseling. And their goal is to get their spouse back. And what happens is our human nature, that when we accomplish our goal, we let down. All right, I did it. All right? And you can, and again, I'm sorry, but I relate things to athletics. You can see it. You can see it in athletics. When a guy signs a big contract and he goes out, he goes, ah, all right, I did it. And you can watch his play just start going downhill. And I'm not saying everybody, all right? But that is the natural way that our minds think and the way our bodies respond. So the goal has to be different. The goal has to be, I have to honor and please God with my life, no matter whether my spouse comes back or not. That is my purpose. That is my goal. Because guess what? That'll be a goal you'll have for the rest of your life. You'll never get to the point of saying, yes, I'm there, until you're home to be with Him. That is a goal that has to happen in people's life to help them change. Are we guaranteed happiness as believers? Nope. Nope. But I'll tell you what, you can listen to a lot of sermons and a lot of teachers, and they're just preaching the happiness part of it. And so guess what? You have a lot of confusion in Christians. Gee, I'm supposed to be happy, and I'm not. I'm a Christian and I'm not happy. There's something wrong with me. You know? Paul was joyful. Even in prison. Because he knew that's where God wanted him to be. But I don't think I can really describe him as being happy. David. I mean, Saul chased him all over the place. I don't think he was happy. He found his peace and his joy in the Lord. So happiness is not a guarantee because we're a Christian. And we certainly shouldn't be trying to go out and have happiness as our goal. But that is a lot of people's goals. They're going to fall short. Turn to James chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 14 and 15. James 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Okay? Each one is tempted when? Alright? Carried away and enticed by his own lust. The devil didn't make you do it. Alright? We all have enough for ourselves. We're each enticed, but each one is tempted. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is a downward spiral brought on by our own lustful desires. And it's conceived sin. And sin brings forth death. That's what happens. That's our human nature. That's who we are. Okay? He is carried away. Wow. Carried away. Starts right here. We are carried away. We allow our mind to run rampant. Okay? Now let's turn to Romans. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans this evening. Romans chapter 1. And as we look at these verses, I want you to just kind of take a look at the things that stand out to you. Okay? We're going to look at verses 18 through 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God. The word here is justifiable violent passion. Violent passion. So the wrath of God is what? Is being revealed from heaven against what? All godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress or hold back to detain the truth by their wickedness. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means that there are going to be men out there that hold back the truth of God from people. Whether that's for their own personal gain or because they don't believe it, whatever it is. And what's going to happen? The wrath of God is going to be poured out. It doesn't say when, but the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And in verse 19 it says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There's no excuse. We're not going to be able to stand before God and go, yeah, but you know, God, that's not the way they explained it to me. Men are without excuse. I mean, and we see it. Missionaries all the time going into to translate the Bible into different cultures. We hear about it all the time where they're looking for someone to share with them about this God. The God of the universe. And they don't know anything about him except for what they've seen and what's been placed in their heart. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now wait a minute. They knew God? It says, for although they knew God, Did they really know God? Okay. In a mental, right. Okay, that's good. The word new here is not the Greek word that is used for being fully acquainted with. It is one that is to be aware of. Alright? So, they were aware of God. They had a mental understanding of who God was, or who God is. But they didn't glorify Him as God. They worshipped other things. Nor do they give thanks to Him. What other things do we worship? Think about that. What other things do we worship? We worship our entertainment. We worship our vacation time. We worship money. Alright? Yeah. We worship our weekends, our days off. And again, I'm not saying anything wrong with these things, okay? But what I'm saying is, these are things that we worship. And there are times we don't give thanks to God. Oh, Lord, thank you for a day off. You know, we don't do that. It's kind of like, yeah, I deserve it. I've had a hard week. You know, really, I mean, I don't know. Maybe that's me. All right? I've worked hard this week, Lord. I put in a lot of hours this week, Lord. I deserve this day off. Instead of saying, Lord, thank you that you've given me a day of rest. Their thinking became futile. Alright? And their foolish hearts were darkened. Futile thinking darkens our hearts. We have to beware. Thinking I deserve this or I deserve that or I've earned this or I've earned that. That is futile thinking. And all that's going to do is going to lead to a darkened heart to where I become bitter when I don't get those things. No, Chuck, you can't have vacation this week. I've earned it. Alright? Yeah. Futile thinking. I've earned it. See? We go and we get ourselves thinking wrong and it affects our heart. Although they claim to be wise. Oh, man, does that happen. All right? We claim to be wise. I mean, all these people that are coming up with all these ideas on how to work with people and all the things that they're coming up with, that the mind is this way and the mind is that way. We are just a bunch of smart people. All right? Well, the scripture says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Why did they become fools? Because they turned away from the holy God that gave them the answers, that gives people the answers to deal with the things in life. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. In other words, they were worshiping idols. And we worship idols. We have idols of the heart. Okay? Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. They worshipped other things. They worship their cars, their homes. Alright? And that's how we have to relate. The people in Rome at that time didn't worship cars and homes. Alright? All right? They had idols that they put up on their mantles and they worshiped different things. But we worship things. We worship sports. We worship people. We have idols all the time. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. That's what God's Word says. That's why we're not popular in the world. We are homophobes. Okay? We're not popular. But that's okay. You know what they want to do now? They want to rewrite the Scriptures. Because they want to update it. You know, modernize Scripture because it's kind of outdated. And they want to modernize Scripture and they want to get rid of these things. Well, Revelation talks about adding to or taking away from the Word of God. Okay? Therefore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They approve of the things that they're doing. Oh, well, you know, it's okay. You know, that's their lifestyle. You know, terminology is so important. They don't want to say homosexual anymore. People are gay. Because it's not as condemning. You start calling people what God calls them, and it condemns them. But it also gives them hope. It gives them hope because God says there is hope for those people. There are hope for drunkards. There are hope for adulterers. There are hope for liars and gossips. But we have to use the terminology. They've got all the phobias nowadays because they don't want to use God's terminology. Because it's too harsh. It's too harsh to use. So as we read through here, it is important that we start identifying the things and looking at what the terminology is. If I have someone, the couple that comes in that have had an affair, I don't allow them to say they've had an affair. They are to say they've committed adultery because you have to use the proper terminology.
Self-confrontation, Class 7, Lesson 5, Side 2.
How serious is sin in our life? How serious do we take it? Well, hopefully, we're going to begin to take it more seriously, okay? Because God takes it serious. Remember, for sin, God sent His Son to die on a cross. Because He loves us. Three levels of a problem: the feeling, the doing, and the heart level. Secular counseling and Christian counseling deal with the feeling and the doing level. Biblical counseling deals with all three, but they really try and get to the heart of the issue. Okay? Now, the heart, again, it refers to the inner man. It's not the organ that pumps. All right. When Scripture refers to the heart, it's referring to the inner man. You know, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. We know that that doesn't mean the organ of the heart. And it's not the center of emotions. It's often thought of from a human perspective that, you know, that the center of emotions, that we're talking about with our heart. But it's the inner man that it deals with that, I guess, that little our conscience. You know, we can sever our conscience. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about our heart. Now, how do people begin to change biblically? Well, one of the first things they have to understand is the sovereignty of God. Okay? If they don't understand the sovereignty of God, then they have a misconception of God. So, how would we define the sovereignty of God? How would you define it? He's in control. Alright? Total control? Total control. Nothing happens without God knowing it. Alright? Now, ask you a few questions. Did you pick your parents? No? You didn't pick your parents. Well, gee whiz. How about that? How about, did you choose the country you're going to be born in? Okay. Did you choose what city you were going to be born in? Did you choose, now some people now can choose the color of their eyes, but naturally, did you choose the color of your eyes? Because if you're changing the color of your eyes, it's probably because you really want something different, so you chose the wrong color if you chose it. Alright? But no, you didn't choose the color of your eyes. You didn't choose how tall you're going to be. You didn't choose anything. It was the sovereignty of God. You are where you are because that's where God wants you to be. You were born where you were born because that's where God wanted you to be born. You have the parents that you have or that you've had because that's who God wanted you to have. Now, you have a choice. You can be mad at God for making those choices for you and putting you in the wrong spot, what you think. Or you can accept the sovereignty of God and realize that there's a purpose for you being who you are. I always wanted to be about 6'2". Alright? Always wanted to be 6'2". We'll never be 6'2". But I have to say thank you, Lord, for me being who I am. We have to believe, that person has to believe in the sovereignty of God. No matter what happens to us in our lives, we have to believe in the sovereignty of God. We can't believe that God's sitting up there going, "Oh, I don't believe that happened to Chuck. Let's see, what can I do now about it?" Alright? You know, it doesn't surprise God. Nothing surprises God. God knows exactly everything that's going on, why it's going on, and what's going to happen. Alright? Oh, I didn't believe Chuck. Why did, oh man, I wish Chuck hadn't made that decision. I'm going to have to change some things now. You know, it is very, very hard for our finite minds to comprehend an infinite God. Because there's no words to explain God. The Bible tries to, because it tries to relate God and put God together to where we have somewhat of a picture. But God doesn't have flesh. You know, but the scriptures say, you know, that the mouth of God. And it's there for a description, trying to give our meager minds some kind of idea of an infinite God, when you really can't describe an infinite God. Try and describe someone that can be all places at all times to all people. Boggles my mind. Try to describe someone that knows the number of hairs on everyone's head. And mine are fewer and fewer as I comb my hair every day. All right? And see, you know, there's minus 434. Oop, there goes 413, you know. You know, really, it just doesn't compute. The sovereignty of God. We have to totally believe it. Our counselees have to totally believe in the sovereignty of God. And if they don't, we have to teach them what the sovereignty of God is. The next thing I have to do is I have to examine my life and recognize how I've sinned against God. Matthew 7:5. I have to examine my life. And then once I've examined my life, I have to repent. I have to confess it. And I have to repent. Confess with our mouth. Okay? 1 John 1:9. What's it say? Just of sins. Right. If we confess our sins, that two-letter word at the very beginning of that, if we confess our sins. He could have said when, but he knew the human nature. He says, if we confess our sins. Okay? And we have to repent. What does repentance mean? Turn around and go the other way. I'm making a total 180 and I'm going back this way. I'm repenting from that sin. Proverbs 23:13. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Acts 26:20. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Whoa. Where'd that verse come from? Prove their repentance by their deeds. Well, Chuck, you know, you really can't judge somebody. The Scripture says, judge not. But Scripture also says that someone needs to repent and to prove that repentance by what they're doing. Okay? Revelation 2:5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And that was a letter to one of the churches in Revelation. Alright? Repent and do what you did at first. See, we all fall into the trap. We fall into that trap of repentance, coming to God, and then reverting back. Maybe not as far. Alright? But we revert back. Nope. I gotta keep going. I have to press on, is what Paul says. And so after I repent, I have to pray for wisdom, strength, and assistance in dealing with the issue. I have to ask God to help me. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Solomon. Alright? Who's kind of, ask me anything, whatever you want. Give me wisdom. And it's not the wisdom of the world. When you pray for wisdom, you're praying for God's wisdom. One that's going to help you to direct and to make the choices and make the decisions that are pleasing and honoring to Him. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. He does what to those who earnestly seek Him? He rewards. It doesn't just say He rewards those who seek Him, though. He rewards those who earnestly, who diligently seek Him. And it doesn't mean just going to church on Sunday morning, going to a midweek Bible study. All right? Those are good things. Good things, don't get me wrong. All right? But it's more than that. It's a, as the kids say nowadays, it's a 24/7. All right? I remember my kids saying, "Oh, that's 24/7. I'm like, what's 24/7? What do you mean, Dad? What's it mean? Duh. 24 days a week? No, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? I went, oh, okay. 24/7. And that's what God wants us. That's how He wants us. He wants us 24/7. Not 12/2. Not 30 minutes 3. All right? Because that's not right. I mean, you think about it. 30 minutes 3. Well, I can do it for 30 minutes a day for 3 days this week. I mean, that's our mentality. It's not 24/7. It's 30 minutes 3. And some of us get 30 minutes 1. All right? And some get 15, 1. All right? And some go 0/7. All right? I'm going the wrong way here. I'm supposed to be going back up the other way. All right. After we pray for wisdom, strength, and assistance from God, we are to confess to others the specific sin against them. We are to go to, if we know we have offended somebody, we are to go to that person, whether it's with our words or our actions, we are to go to that person and we are to say, "I have sinned against you and against God. Will you forgive me?" James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is a powerful and effective." I am to pray for people. I am to ask their forgiveness when I have sinned against them. And now, here's a question that comes up quite often. Well, what if I don't think I did? What if they think that what I said was wrong? And I didn't mean anything by it. No. They just got to get over it. They're just being too sensitive. They need to chill out. Alright? Now see, that doesn't really matter. Because if I've offended somebody, whether I intended to or not, I have a biblical responsibility to go to them and confess and ask for forgiveness. And I don't go and say, "Well, I don't know how you got offended by it, but will you forgive me?" Alright? I didn't say it in that tone of voice, but if you were offended, forgive me for it. It doesn't really... That's where we're dying to ourselves. We're dying to ourselves. We're considering others more important than ourselves. I'm considering what my kids... How have I offended my kids? I'm considering how and if I offended my wife with what I said or the way I acted. How I talk to people at work. How I talk to people at church. How I interact with people. You want to be a witness for Christ? When you offend someone at your job that's not a Christian, walk up and ask for their forgiveness. They'll blow them away. Because they've probably never had that happen before. Because usually what they say is, they say, "I'm sorry." You know, that's how I was raised. I was raised saying I was sorry. You know, I was sorry for this, I was sorry for that, we were sorry for this, my mom was sorry for that, my dad was sorry for this, and I was sorry. I mean, we were just one sorry family. All right? But that's not the biblical way of doing it. Now I can say, "You know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you with what I said. Will you forgive me?" Now that's okay. But just say, "Sorry." Doesn't mean anything. Doesn't ask for an action. Doesn't mean anything. Okay? So we have to confess to others specific sin against them. And we have to be specific with it. You know? I was wrong for talking to you in that tone of voice. Will you please forgive me? I am to forgive those who have sinned against me. Mark 11:25-26. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you of your sins. And then the Ephesians 4:32 passage, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God has forgiven you. Well, I don't know if I can forgive them. Well, I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget it. All right? Well, that's not true forgiveness. And that's in part two, forgiveness. So you got to come back for forgiveness. All right? See, we have this mindset that, well, you know what? They've done it to me over and over and over again, so I'm going to blow them off. And God said, when someone comes and asks, how many times you're supposed to forgive? 7 times 70. A day. You have a busy office. Have that person coming back all those times in one day? We have to be reconciled with them, if at all possible. Now, there are some situations that is impossible. Alright? If someone has had an adulterous situation and they have they've really offended this other person that they've committed adultery with, there's absolutely no possible way to be reconciled with that person. You can ask for forgiveness, which you would say should, with someone there with them. Okay? They should ask for forgiveness. They should be dealt with. And then done. There's absolutely no way for any kind of ongoing reconciliation in a situation like that. Okay? And there may not be an opportunity for an ongoing reconciliation or relationship with a person that is unwilling to forgive you. You know, if you're asking for a non-believer to forgive you and they won't forgive you, well, there's not much you can do in that. You have to look at what am I biblically responsible to do, and I have to go and complete what I'm biblically responsible for, and then allow God to do the rest. That's all you can do. Okay? Diligently study God's Word. Joshua 1:8. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So, we're meditate on God's Word. We are diligently to study God's Word. And you know what? If we're not, we're living in sin. Because we're in violation of God's Word. If we're not diligently studying God's Word, we are in sin. And we need to repent. We need to confess, ask for forgiveness, and repent. Psalms 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. We are to memorize Scripture. Psalm 119:11, I have hidden thy word in my heart that I may not sin against thee. We are to memorize God's word. We are to know it. We are to familiarize ourselves with it. And you know what? Sometimes you memorize and you don't even try. I remember studying 2 Peter, the first part, 3 through 11. I would study it and study it and study it and study it. That it just became that, I don't know if I could say the whole thing now, but I mean, I know that portion of Scripture, I know what it says. And it's not because I set out to memorize. It's because I set out to study it and know it and to apply it. That's when you memorize. You know how they have the memory scriptures here? Those are good. But you'll memorize scripture better if you find it and you start to apply it in your life. Then it becomes part of your heart. We are to pray unceasingly. And see, these are things that you take people through. And these are all in your, all in the book. Alright? There's nothing that is hidden here that I'm coming up with, separate. It's all in the book. So these are steps that you can take these people do, people through, because the most important thing that you can get someone to do is to start practicing God's Word. Start applying it, doing His Word. Alright, next one is, do what God says to do, no matter how you feel, no matter how they feel. Genesis 4, 6, and 7, story of Cain and Abel. You do it because that's what God wants you to do. Romans 13, 14 says, rather, clothe yourself for the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Don't think about those things. Don't think about all the things of, I could be doing this. You know, we have youth nowadays going, well, you know what, I really don't want Christianity because, you know, there's so many other things out there that I want to experience, I want to enjoy. Well, Romans says, don't think of those things. Don't clothe yourself with the garbage. Clothe yourself with the righteous robe of God. Those things are just a blowing in the wind. Okay? 1 Peter 4, 2 says, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. I set aside my selfish, evil human desires, and I live to glorify and to live for the will of God in my life. That's my focus. And then for the right purpose, to glorify Him. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, but in everything you do, do it to the glory of God. And then someone may say, well, how do I start with complex problems? You know, I mean, it's not just one thing. I mean, I got all these issues to deal with. You know, I've been angry all my life. I've been angry at everybody in my life. I mean, I have to go back and ask everyone to forgive me? What about all the issues? You know? Well, you have to look at it one way. And you deal with it one way. What is it that is keeping you from, or this person from glorifying God with their life right now? And you begin to deal with that. And don't get sidetracked. It's kind of like, we want to deal with the hard issues. Okay? And usually someone that comes in will come in with a big weed that has a lot of leaves. Alright? And so what they want you to do is they want you to start plucking off the leaves. Does it get rid of the weed? No. You got to get to the root of the issue. Alright? And most of the time, the root of the issue is a relationship with God. Alright? It's just coming out in all these other things. And God's going, over here, wake up. He's trying to get their attention. Alright? And instead of trying to help them to understand that God's trying to get their attention, sometimes people try and make them feel better. Alright? And that is one of the worst things anyone could do. Because you might have someone that feels great, but they're still going to hell. All right? We want to make sure that their relationship with God is right where it needs to be. Then you can start dealing with the other issues. Now, some say that no action can be taken until a proper analysis is done of their deep-rooted issues, and that could take weeks, months, and in some cases, years. There's only one deep-rooted issue you really need to start examining when you begin helping somebody, and that is their issue with their relationship with God. And once you start dealing with that, the other things are going to come into focus, and you'll be able to deal with those biblically.